lesson on which tonight's teaching is based, as we look at the sin of gluttony in our third week on the seven deadly sins, is Joshua chapter 7. We'll look at verses 19 to 25. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. And then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the Valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." And then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. This is God's word. All right, so first of all, I get the fact that doing, as I was setting these weeks up for the seven deadly sins, I get the fact that doing a sin of gluttony two, three days after you've eaten 10,000 calories on the biggest meal of the year, it's a little on the nose. I get that, okay? But it's worth looking at anyways, especially because I want you to see that gluttony is primarily not a food issue. That's definitely a manifestation of it. It can be certainly an overeating or a morbid obesity that would be one specific manifestation of excessive craving, but gluttony is not primarily a food issue. It's primarily an excessive craving kind of issue. And one of the ways that I would prove that is by saying, if you've ever known anybody who had a food addiction or really any kind of addiction, if you ask them, "Is this something you choose for yourself?" almost invariably they would say, "No way. In fact, if I could simply choose to get out of this right now, I would, but I can't." And what that tells us about ourselves is human beings aren't simply who we choose to be. That's very self-deterministic American mindset. We are just what we choose to be. In reality, we're much more than just our choices. We're much more a product of our wants and our desires and our love and our cravings. You see, gluttony, technically speaking, is when you take something that is a good thing and a healthy thing like food, something that you need for life and to sustain life, but you twist it into becoming an end in and of itself. In other words, let me put it like this. Your heart is built for greatness. In fact, your heart is built for God's greatness. But when you don't turn to God primarily to satisfy the craving of your heart, when you turn merely to good things, what you end up doing is the good thing never actually satisfies it. And so instead of looking for something great, you keep trying to pile on more and more and more of the good thing. You get excessive about that which is good instead of turning to the God who is great for the satisfaction. See? I thought about, as we're kind of doing a case study for each one of these lessons in the sermon series on seven deadly sins, and I thought about doing the story on a guy named King Eglon of Moab in the Old Testament. Some of you have heard of him before. He gets the interesting distinction in the Bible of being described as a very fat man. It's the most unfortunate description in all of the Bible to characterize somebody. You thought Doubting Thomas was bad. Right there in Joshua 3, King Eglon is called a very fat man. And the truth is, he's actually a very bad man, too. He was oppressing God's people as the king of Moab, and God sends a deliverer, a judge named Ehud, who comes and takes him down and sets God's people free. But it would have been very easy tonight to go there. If you don't know, in the history of the Christian church, this is actually Christ the King Sunday. And so contrasting wicked King Eglon with wonderful King Jesus would have been very easy. But I didn't do it precisely because I do not want you thinking that gluttony is primarily a food issue. It's not. It's primarily an excessive craving of good things instead of the God person issue. And we need to remind ourselves of that. It's not my It's not my favorite C.S. Lewis work, Chronicles of Narnia. The fiction is not my favorite part of his writing, but he does have one fantastic quote in the Chronicles of Narnia where he says this, and it describes gluttony, it describes coveting, it describes temptation perfectly. The over-pursuit, the suicidal pursuit of good things. He describes it like this in the Chronicles of Narnia. The witch has offered to Edmund some, it's called It's Turkish Delight. And he says this about it. He says, anyone who has tasted it would want more and more of it and would even, if they were allowed, go on eating until it killed themselves. That is a perfect description of what the human heart does. It pursues the good things of this world instead of God. But when it doesn't get satisfied with a taste of the good things, it doesn't turn to God. The human heart just turns to more and more and more excessive suicidal craving of those good things. And so tonight what we're doing is we're not looking at a case study of an overeater. No, we're looking at a case study of a guy with a suicidal craving. He's one of God's people. His name is Achan, okay? And here's how the story goes. The background to it goes like this. We're in Joshua 7 is where we just read from, but if you go back to Joshua 6, God has led his people out of slavery in Egypt under the deliverer Moses. The leader of the Israelites after Moses is Joshua. And Joshua is the one responsible for actually leading them into the land of Canaan, which was the land that God had promised to their forefathers. And God says, I guarantee I will give you this land if you believe me, if you follow me, if you keep my covenant. Okay? And so, sure enough, they go in and they find this, one of the first cities they find is this massive fortified city named Jericho. A lot of you are familiar with this story, even going back to your Sunday school days, where they march around the city and remember the walls miraculously come a-tumbling down. And very clearly, God is on their side, and the Israelites are very confident after that defeat. And so what do they do next? The next city on Joshua's agenda is a littler town called Ai. And as was Joshua's typical custom, he sent a series of spies to do a little bit of reconnaissance on the city of Ai. And they come back with the report, oh, this is nothing. This is no big deal at all. This is going to take maybe 3,000 worth of our fighting men. And so Joshua goes along and says, all right, we'll send out about 3,000 guys to go and attack and take over Ai as God has really mandated us to come into this land and receive what is promised to us. They go, and you know what happens? The Israelites get absolutely hammered by little Ai. And in the process, 36 soldiers die. And the rest of them retreat back to the Israelite forces with their tail between their legs. And Joshua is left asking God, what just happened? I thought you were with us. And God says, oh yeah, I'm with you. But I also told you there's a covenant. And all of you people collectively are together and are dependent on and accountable to one another. And one from amongst you has broken that covenant. One from amongst you. See, God chose his people to go into this land and be an alternative reality to the surrounding peoples. They were supposed to be the light sitting there in the middle of the world, in the middle of all the darkness. And they were supposed to not be a plundering pirate people that all the other imperialistic nations were. See, every other nation, if you go in and you defeat somebody, you take their wives, you take their kids, you take their workers, you take their money, you take all their stuff. And God says, that's not you. And therefore, when you go in and you defeat Jericho, don't you take their stuff as your own. You leave it alone. But somebody took some of that stuff. Somebody couldn't say no to themselves. It was just too attractive. And through this kind of elaborate whittling down process, we find out that they go down to the tribes, and it becomes the tribe of Judah. And from the tribe of Judah, they narrow it down to this guy named Achan. And Achan doesn't deny it at all. When Joshua calls Achan out and says, Achan, you need to repent over this, he comes forward, and it's actually kind of his saving grace, as he doesn't make any excuses. He just puts it out there and confesses it all. And he said, yep, I couldn't resist. There was this beautiful robe from Babylonia. There was like a pound of gold. There was like 6.5 pounds of silver. And I took it, and I took it, and I hid it, and I put it back in my family's tent, and we buried it under the ground. And Joshua then says to some of his helpers, okay, go and check this out. Go check out his tent. And sure enough, they find it just like Achan had said. And you know what they do next? Joshua orders that Achan and his family and all their cattle and everybody associated with Achan has to be marched outside of the camp, out into the Valley of Achor, and then you know what happens? They get stoned to death and burned up. Skeptics absolutely hate this story. Because, see, this just totally affirms the idea that the God of the Old Testament is some brutal, bloodthirsty monster of a God. Why would we worship a God like that? Don't fall for that. And by the way, you also need, especially in 2018, you have to be able to defend some stories like this and say why this our God is not a monster of a God. That's a very superficial look. If you think God is being unfair here, let me remind you. God had commanded his people not to be a pirate plundering people. God was the one who originally said, don't take other people's stuff. Don't use force to advance yourself in other people's lives. You're not a pirate people. You're different from that. You're a light in the midst of the darkness. Furthermore, if you're inclined to say God is being too harsh on Achan here, let me remind you, 36 young men died because of Achan's selfishness. And you might say, I know, I get some of the pushback, and I've gotten some pushback on stories like this before, and people will say, well, Achan didn't kill him. Why does he got to die for this? Well, let me put it like this. If you knew there was a guy who was sex trafficking 36 young women, and he was financially prospering off of their sexual abuse, and maybe even some of them died, do you think he deserves to be punished? Well, he's not the one who's sexually abusing them. He's just financially prospering off of all this. Of course he deserves punishment. For that matter, he might very well deserve to die. So see, if you just put this in modern terminology, it doesn't quite seem so barbaric, does it? And you say, okay, well, Achan, maybe he did do wrong, and maybe he does deserve to die because his defiance, his selfishness, his greed directly related to the death of 36 guys. But what about his poor family? Well, you know what? That God of the Old Testament, right? God of the Old Testament, you know what he says about that? In Deuteronomy 24:16, you can read this for yourselves. He actually says, no child should die for the sins of their parents. No parents should die for the sins of their kids. God is very clear that we don't arbitrarily suffer or die because of the sins of somebody else. And what most commentators will say on this particular section is, remember where Achan hid all his plunder? You'll notice he's not alone there in that little picture. It's one of the reasons I chose this picture. Almost every commentator will say it would have been nearly impossible for him to take all that plunder and hide it in his family tent without the rest of his family knowing exactly what he did. You know, when you don't actually commit a crime, but you know somebody who did and you don't stop them and you go right along with it, that's called being an accomplice and you get punished for that too, right? Even our modern judicial system. What's the lesson here? The lesson, I think, is this. Our excessive internal cravings, they hurt us. But they don't hurt only us. You might think, well, that's just a privatized, internalized thing, my excessive cravings. No, other people get hurt through these things, too. 36 men, Achan's family, ended up dying because Achan was unable to say no to himself. Excessive internal cravings are not private things, and it can be lots of things. For Achan, it was some wealth. For others of us, it might be different things. What is it? It's not the pursuit of bad things. It's the excessive pursuit of goodness in our life to give us what only God himself can give us. So if you excessively crave the goodness of accomplishment and career advancement, it might mean, if you're really obsessed about that, it might mean that you never end up saying goodnight to your kids or tucking them in bed. Is it possible that other people can suffer because of your pursuits of career advancement? Absolutely. If you excessively pursue the goodness of excitement and intimacy in your life, and it leads you down the road into an affair, of course your spouse suffers as a result of that. If you excessively pursue the goodness of beauty and it leads to an under-eating disorder, or you excessively pursue the goodness of pleasure and it leads to an overeating disorder, yes, you suffer, but it's not a victimless thing. Other people end up suffering along the way as well. There are always victims attached to our excessive internal cravings, and we have to see that. It's not just a me thing. Achan couldn't say no to himself. He knew what was coming. He didn't deny it. He couldn't say no to himself, and it led to the death of a bunch of people in his life, including his own life. This is one of the great explanations in all of Scripture for how temptation works, by the way. This might be the very best spot to describe not only gluttony and not only like coveting, but the mechanics of temptation, the mechanics of what leads us into sin. Because you'll notice Achan says it brilliantly. He articulates it so well. There's four parts in his confession that are symptomatic of every time we fall into sinful behavior. And they go like this. He saw something, he weighed something, he coveted something. Should be weighed, not weighted there, sorry. And finally, he took something. Let me reread to you verses 20 through 21. When Achan was confronted about taking this plunder, he says, "It is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." Look at how this works here real quick. You notice the first thing that he says is, "I saw them." That's the first step in temptation. The first step in temptation is not actually taking something or doing something wrong. And it's not even coveting. It's looking at something that you probably shouldn't, it's looking at something a little too long. It's gazing. It's considering. It's imagining what life would be like, because you put yourself in the opportunity and in harm's way and temptation's way when you do that. You just pause there a little bit too long. You know what the second step is? You not only gaze at something a little bit too long, you weigh something a little bit too much. You know what I mean by this? So you might say, where does it actually say weigh in the text here? Well, you'll notice when it talks about the money that he takes, it's very specific. Achan says, "I took 50 shekels of gold, which is about a pound of gold, and I took 200 shekels of silver, which is about 6.5 pounds of silver." Interestingly, we tend to think, I mean, in really modern times, we think of money in terms of like credit and digitally stored, but just, you know, a century ago, they would have thought of money simply in terms of like coinage. Shekels were not coins. Shekel was a unit of weight. How on earth does Achan know that that silver weighs 200 shekels? He must have weighed it. You see, he took it in his hands and he probably put it on a scale. And it weighed more to him than any possible consequence, even death. See, it's interesting the way language works. Even the way we use the word matter today, if you don't know, in the English language, matter is used in two different ways. We use matter like a scientific term as something that has mass and density and location and stuff like that. That's matter. But we also say stuff like, that matters a lot to me, right? As in, it's very important to me. We still use the concept of weight and value the same kind of way today. Money mattered a whole lot to Achan. Let me put it like that. Which led to the third step, which was Achan coveted. And coveting really is the desire of something as though it were God. I believe this is the way God bookends the Ten Commandments. You've heard me talk about this before. The first of the commandments is, "You shall have no other gods." The last of the commandments is not arbitrary. It's the way they're bookended. I'm completely convinced. And the last of the commandments, how we number them as Lutherans, it's the 9th and 10th. But we say, "You shall not covet," which is what? Desiring something as though it were God. You shall have no other gods. Don't desire something as though it were God, because if you do, you're going to break, you know you do, when you break all the God's commandments in the middle. See? It's like worshiping something as though it were God, which leads you to the final act of the thing that we typically understand as sin, the doing, the acting, the taking itself. What does this mean? I said it before. The human heart is built for greatness. But when we let our excessive cravings turn simply and be directed towards good things, not God himself, what we end up doing is we've become unsatisfied, which means we look to those good things. We don't just let go of the good things. We try to grab more and more and more of the good things until it makes us sick and it kills us. What do we do? Is there any possible way to get out of all of this? And by the way, even before I go there, let me give you a couple of illustrations of what I'm talking about, because I think you can see this if you see a couple examples. First one, let me give you a hypochondriac. You know what that is? That's somebody who is really, really, really afraid of losing all of their health. And so they worry about everything, right? If you've ever seen the movie, What About Bob? Bill Murray is kind of a hypochondriac, right? He's worried about everything. And so what do? You stay away from all people. You stay away from all social places. You stay away from going out. And you're so afraid of losing your health that you end up doing what? You lose your health. You never get any fresh air. You never get any sunlight. And you know what constant anxiety does to your immune system? It absolutely wreaks havoc on it. You're so afraid of getting sick. You're so afraid of losing your health that you invariably lose your health. You crave it so much that it ends up getting destroyed by it. What about this? All of us have known somebody, maybe we've been somebody, who had an excessive craving for a romantic relationship. We wanted so desperately for somebody to like us, and that was a real turnoff, right? The person, you can be otherwise a fairly attractive, fairly personable, fairly accomplished person, but if you're desperately needy that you so want a relationship with somebody else can pick that up pretty quick, and it's a real keep your distance kind of thing. Or what about this? Some of you remember being a kid. Every one of us had a kid in class, or maybe were the kid who in fourth grade, fifth grade, desperately wanted friends, and therefore they had no friends. The kid who wanted to be so closely, wanted to be friends with everybody, didn't have any friends, because even like a 9 or 10-year-old can pick up on that neediness and wants to keep their distance. They crave it so much that it kills them. I'll give you an example from my own life. I remember when I was middle school. I don't remember the exact year. But I remember being in fifth grade. This I do remember. And sports were real important to me when I was little, and especially in middle school. And I remember when I was in fifth grade, I was pretty decent. My favorite sport was basketball. I was a pretty decent shot. I remember in a contest for basketball in fifth grade, a free throw contest, I hit 48 of 50 free throws. Now, as a 10-year-old, that's not bad. There's no other point in my life where I would have hit 48 out of 50 free throws, I guarantee you. But I worked really hard at that, really, really hard, to the point that it almost became who I was. And it defined me. And I thought that's why people maybe like me, is because I can do this okay. And I worked and I worked and I worked. And I remember when I got to eighth grade, where I got a little bit better and a little bit better, I got to eighth grade and I remember having a conversation. Actually, some of you are going to know this name, Ryan Finkbeiner, I grew up with and went to school with in Saginaw. And he was one grade above me. So he was in high school while I was in grade school in eighth grade. And we lived close to each other and played on the same teams and stuff. But when he was in high school, we played a pickup game, and he said, James, you're still using a youth basketball? Because in middle school, we used the youth one. And in high school, we used the men's basketball. And I said, he's right. I need to learn how to shoot with a men's basketball. And so what did I do? I blew up my entire shot, and I said, I'm going to have to hold the ball differently. I want my elbow to be a little bit less flared like that. I'm going to adjust my feet and my stance. I'm going to adjust my release point on my jump shot and all that. And you know what? I worked and I worked and I worked and I worked, and I became terrible because I wanted it so bad that I lost it. There's nothing wrong with wanting good things, and there's nothing wrong with working really hard to pursue good things. In fact, that's part of developing the gifts that God gives us. Until you crave it like it defines you. You crave it like it's the meaning of your life. And you crave it like it's God. And then you'll lose it, and you should, because it's spiritually dangerous at that point. By the way, all addiction works this way. The obvious addictions obviously work this way. Alcoholism works this way. Gambling works this way. Overeating or undereating works this way. Pornography addiction works this way. They all pretty obviously work this way. But I'll tell you what, the secret is all sin actually works this way. It's not primarily the pursuit of bad things. It's the over-pursuit of good things to give us what only God himself can give us. And when you pursue these things like it's a god, if you don't repent, it's a spiritual craving suicide. So how do we get healed? Can we be healed? Yes, of course. Good news, we can be healed of these kinds of excessive cravings. My favorite biblical statement that helps us over it is from Hebrews chapter 12. The beginning of Hebrews 12, the writer of the Hebrews in the first two verses says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith." You notice he says you should do two things. If you're entrapped by sin, if you're excessively pursuing a good thing in your life, there's two things you should do. You should, number one, throw off the sin, But that's not enough. If you just try harder, by the way, that's how most people try to deal with their sins first. Oh, I shouldn't do this bad stuff. I'll ramp up my willpower and I'll try a little bit harder and I'll shake myself and I'll really do it this time. And I'm never going to let that happen again. I'm really going to try harder. That doesn't work. Anybody who's ever been through any recovery counseling knows that the first step in addiction recovery is not, well, try a little harder. It's admit that you are powerless to overcome these things and turn to God, who alone can give you the strength to do this. And so what is the writer of the, where do they get that from? The writer of the Hebrews says, yes, get rid of the bad things, but fix your eyes on Jesus. You have to divert your eyes from the good things of this world to the glory and the greatness of God. He has to become more beautiful to you than the good things of this world. His glory has to weigh more in your heart than the glory of the good things of life. There's a 18th century Scottish minister by the name of Thomas Chalmers who wrote something. It's an extraordinary sermon that keeps popping up in Christian literature that I read, but it's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Now, that's a big phrase, the expulsive power of a new affection. But basically what he's saying is you can't just try to get rid of things in your life, bad things. You have to replace them with something that weighs more in your heart. And here's what he writes. He said, It is seldom that any of our tastes are made to disappear by a mere process of natural extinction. Our hyper cravings, in other words, don't just go away. The heart must have something to cling to. It has to have the superior affection for God through the free gospel of Jesus Christ, which is necessary to displace our worldly affections. That sounds complicated, but you know exactly what he's talking about. And some of you did this the other day on Thanksgiving at dinner because somebody at some point probably offered you seconds or thirds on whatever, something that was good, something that you enjoyed, stuffing or mashed potatoes or corn or whatever else. And you said no. You said no to a good thing. Why? Because you knew dessert was still coming. And you know that your stomach only has a finite amount of space. And you are able to say no to a good thing that you enjoy if you understand that there's something greater yet to come. And that is exactly the power by which a Christian breaks free from the excessive cravings of the good things of this world. Christians break enslavement by saying, Jesus, you are more to me than any worldly thing. I believe that what is in store for me because of your forgiveness, because of your love, because of your grace, what you have prepared for me in heaven as my king is more to me than anything that this world can possibly offer me. You know how you learn that? It shouldn't surprise you. You looked at the cross. Because at the cross, what do you see? We hunger for Jesus when we see his love at the cross. Because Jesus, we see a man who had every good thing. He had all the treasures of heaven in his possession. But he said, that's not good enough. You know what he did? He looked at you and me, and you weighed more in his heart than all of the treasures of the universe and all the treasures of heaven. And only an affirmation like that is going to satisfy your heart in such a way that it'll help you let go of excessive good things in this lifetime. The only thing that can save us is knowing that God himself craves us in order to make us good simply by the gift of his righteousness. And therefore, what our text is telling you today is surrender to the Lord. Unearth the excessive cravings that exist in your tent right now. We've all got them. And we're afraid to unearth these things and to tell other Christians about them and confess them to one another. Why? Because we're afraid that we're going to face some kind of persecution or whatever. You won't get executed. Achan got executed when he unearthed his plunder. Jesus took that execution in your place. And now when you unearth those things, you only get healing and hope. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, today we'd ask that you forgive us, first of all, for becoming too attached to the blessings. You've been so generous. You've given us so many blessings, and unfortunately we've abused that by becoming too attached to the comforts and the pleasures of this world. Help us break free from enslavement to such things. Thank you, Jesus. You gave up everything, the treasures of the universe, the treasures of heaven, because we weighed more than all of them in your heart. help your glory to weigh more in our hearts than anything, that we might live freely to the glory of your name. In your name we pray. Amen.